Would you please turn to, I'll tell you what. Let's do this. Put a marker in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Put a marker in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We will eventually get there. And after you put a marker in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, turn to Matthew chapter 24. A marker in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then turn to Matthew chapter 24. Now the title of the message today, I don't normally give out titles at the beginning, just for whatever reason, but the title of the message today is End Time What If Thoughts. End Time What If Thoughts. And I'm going to be sharing something about end time prophecy today. And before I go any further in this, I want you to please keep your hearts and minds open. And as I get further into this, please do not make an assumption of what I am saying or what I'm going to say. All right? Furthermore, I am not, this message is not a prophecy from me. Yeah, this is the way it's going to be. All right? So I want to make sure you understand that as well. And the reason I'm being deliberate about this is because I've lived long enough and I've ministered long enough to know people, sometimes they only listen with one ear, and sometimes it's only half of that one ear. Then they leave and they accuse me of saying things that I never said in a service. I remember one time I was accused of saying some things. I mean, the person came up to me right after the service. You said it. I never said that. Yes, you did. Yeah, no, I didn't. Yes, I tell you what. This was back in the days of cassette tapes. So I tell you what. I'm going to take this master tape out of the tape deck. And I'm going to go back right now and make a copy of this on the duplicator. And I'm going to give you the copy. Now, you take this home and you listen to it. And when you find where I said what you claim I said, you bring it to me and let me hear it. Guess who never came back with a tape? Because I never said what I was accused of saying. This has happened too much over the years. If it happens 4 or 5 times, that's too much. Okay, are we ready to go? You're supposed to say yes or something. All right, there we go. All right. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. And as he, Jesus, sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Okay, what do they want to know? What's the key in this? The sign of your coming and the end of the world. All right? That's so critical, because that question, knowing that question, helps to unlock everything Jesus says from this point on. You have to keep that in mind. So they have asked him the question, what are the signs? Your return? And they can't be, when they say you're coming, they're making a reference of him coming back. You understand that, right? And the end of the world. The end of the world. Now that's what they mean. They have an understanding. It's coming to an end. Well, Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Stop right there. He says, Take heed no man deceive you. But now, he goes into verse 6. Wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And then in verse 7, he begins bringing more clarity to what he said at the beginning of verse 6. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. All right, now, question. Are we seeing that happen now like never before? Yes, we are. And every day, there's something about the war here, the war there, the threat here, the threat there, and all this saber rattling and so forth that's going on. And then he says, there shall be famines and pestilences. That word pestilence, it also includes different types of sickness and disease and what we would call, you know, viruses and plagues and so on. And earthquakes in diverse places. When I was a kid, I thought that meant, you know, on the coastline where people are diving into water. I thought that's what it meant. And then, you can laugh, it's okay. You thought the same thing. But diverse, in other words, all diverse places all over. I don't know if you've been paying attention, but here in the last like 3-4 months, these earthquakes all over the place. All over the place. So now, what we're seeing is a coming to pass of what he said. And he tells them right up front, be not troubled. Well, that's easier said than done for some people. And he says, these are the beginning of sorrows, okay? The beginning of sorrows. So we read the paper, we watch the news, we hear all this stuff about, oh boy, you know, another war here, here a war, there a war, everywhere a war, war. It's all over the place. Sickness, plague, disease, earthquakes, all these things are happening. It's coming to pass. Oh, I tell you what, it ain't going to be much longer. Jesus is coming back. Jesus begs to differ with you. Oh, he's coming back. But he says, all these are what? The beginning of sorrows. So all the stuff that we're seeing happen right now, guess what, guys? There's more to come. This is just, and this could be just the beginning of the beginning of sorrows. But he's telling you right here, look, this is going to happen. So here it is, it's happening. And we're not to be troubled. And this is the major problem, because my impression is that there are far too many Christians troubled about all the stuff that's happening. Now, listen, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Okay, do you think that's wishful thinking on his part or an instruction? Okay, it's an instruction. So it being an instruction, that means if we start allowing our hearts to be troubled, oh no, what's the president going to do now? Oh no, who's going to be elected? Oh no, who's going to bomb who? Oh, it's just getting worse. Okay, if you're a Christian, and I just described you, even though I was kind of exaggerating, you know what? Technically, we could say you are in disobedience to Jesus Christ. Didn't he say, let not your heart be troubled? Absolutely. Absolutely. And in another place, he was talking about things getting bad, and he talks about, look up, your redemption draweth nigh. Okay, so how many people are looking up as opposed to looking all around and kind of getting worked up? Stuff's going to happen. It's going to happen. One of the biggest problems that exists in the body of Christ is this horrific misinterpretation of end time prophecy. And I've shared with you before, I've from time to time over the years, I've shared with you teachings about end time prophecy, and I have exposed a lot of error concerning end time prophecies that we've heard for so long. I had a series that I taught down at Pastor Bronx Church. It was broadcast here. And it was a five or six sermon series on end time prophecy. And in that series, I brought forth some things to think about that most people never heard of before. Well, we're not going to reteach that today, but I will say this, and I'll probably say this again before the message is over. If you have not seen that, and I'm emphasizing seen, because I showed a lot of PowerPoint, videos, just the presentations. If you haven't seen that, it's available at our website and at Pastor Bronx's website. You need to go back and watch it. Now, I mean that sincerely. You need to go back and watch it, and don't hop, skip, and jump. Well, let's see. What title looks good? I think I'll start with number 4. No, don't do that. You're just opening the door for confusion. Start with the first message, and then go to the second one. And then after that one, who'd like to guess where you're supposed to go? To the third one. Yeah, who'd have thought? And listen to them in order. By the time it's done, it will make all kinds of sense. All right? Now, that being said, in order for me to give you the conclusion of this message, I need to lay a whole lot of groundwork. And as I start laying this groundwork, this is where the don't assume you know where I'm going on all this, or don't just misinterpret what I'm saying. So let's take a look. This, again, we're laying groundwork, okay? According to Catholic tradition, the Apostle Peter was the leader of the early Christians in Rome. He was the bishop of Rome, and he was the first pope. The tradition further claims that he sat in a chair to preach. The Vatican possesses what it claims is that chair. All right, now let's talk about what we see right here. First off, the first part of this, it's not true. Now, if you're Catholic, this has been drilled into you from childhood, and it can be very difficult for you to break away from this. But if you put the Catholic books down and you study true church history, you're going to find this is not true. Now, I know that Peter was in Rome. He was executed. You know, the church historians tell us he was executed in Rome. He was in Rome. But as far as him being the primary leader of Christians in Rome, I cannot confirm that. It's all the research I've done, I cannot confirm that as being true. He was influential, yes. He would have been a type of leader, yes. But as the number one, no. I cannot find that. I cannot confirm it. And before I go any further, thank you, Lord. As I go deeper into this, those of you watching, do not send me links. Do not send me testimonies. Do not send me your opinion. Don't send me anything. Well, Brother Martin, you missed this. Or no, you need to read this. Or you need to watch. Please don't do that about any of this today. Don't. I'll be polite about it, but I'm not going to read. I'm not going to watch. And I'm not going to engage. Okay? That's not going to happen. So let's just go from here. Okay? And Peter was not the first pope. Well, I just stepped on a lot right there, didn't I? Peter was not the first pope. Now, the Catholics tell you he was. He was not the first pope. Now, I'm not going to get into who was recognized as a type of the first leader of the early church. I'm not getting into that today. And, you know, if you say, well, you need to teach more on that, I would say study the book of Acts, and you're going to get your answer. Study the book of Acts. You know, one of the things that I don't like is when people have information right in front of me, and they don't want to look at the information. They just want to come to me and say, well, just give me the answer. I don't want to study. I don't want to read. I don't want to research. No, you tell me. You tell me. No. And I think I've upset some people over the years. You listen to sermon such and such, or you go to... Anyway. So they claim that while he was there in Rome, the Roman Catholic tradition says that he sat in a chair to preach, and the Vatican claims that they possess that chair he sat in. Now, in order to preserve that chair, Pope Alexander VII, he was the pope from 1655 to 1667, he commissioned the famous sculptor Gian Lorenzo Bernini to enclose that chair in a gigantic casting of bronze. And the chair, after it was done, this whole statuesque chair thing, it is supported by what the Catholic Church refers to as four doctors of the Church: Ambrose, Augustine, Athanasius, and Chrysostom. Now, today, the chair he was believed to have preached from is in St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. It is in the back of the chamber behind the altar on a back wall below the well-known stained glass image depicting the Holy Spirit as a dove. Now, I want you to see this. I'll kind of step aside a little bit. This is the inside of St. Peter's Basilica. Beautiful. I mean, regardless of what you think about Catholicism, that's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. And right there, if you see kind of above the middle, it looks like the sun is shining. All right, well, that's part of everything there. And right below that is the chair of St. Peter. And it's kind of hard to see it in this picture, but right below that chair, on the left and on the right, you see these figures, kind of brownish-looking figures. Well, those are those four doctors, and it's as though they are holding up and supporting the chair. Now, this was the chair that St. Peter was supposed to have sat in when he preached and delivered doctrine to the church there in Rome. This is it's a little bit more of a close-up, and this is how they had it decorated at Christmas time. And it's incredibly beautiful. And you can see a little bit better. I know it's kind of hard to visualize. I'm going to zoom in just a moment. But that chair is like right there in the middle of the screen, and you again can see the figures on the right and on the left. Now, if we zoom in, you can see a little more clearly, there's the chair and the four figures, two on the left, two on the right, kind of holding it up. We zoom in a little bit more, and there it is. See that chair? And you see the four doctors of the church, two on each side, and it's as though they're holding it and supporting it. Now, the reason the chair was encased in the bronze was because it was getting old. Originally, it was wood. It was falling apart. People had cut pieces out of it for souvenirs and what have you. Now, this goes back to the 1500s, okay? So people haven't changed. And so to preserve it, they encased it in the bronze. All right, now, the chair is referred to as St. Peter's chair or the chair of St. Peter. There's a term called ex cathedra. It's a Latin phrase meaning not from the cathedral, but it means from the chair. And according to Roman Catholic doctrine, a pope speaking ex cathedra on issues of faith, morals, or doctrine is infallible. Now, here's how it works. The pope... See how that's up high? Okay, the pope, he doesn't climb up there to get in it. I mean, some of these popes, they have a hard time walking. I'm not being critical, but they're older. And then likewise, there aren't a bunch of people that help, lift him up and put him in there. But if you'll notice below that, it looks like there's another chair. Okay, now here's what happens. When the pope is going to make an official decree that has to do with morals, when it has to do with doctrine or faith, whatever, he might sit in that lower chair or he may just stand up. Either way, when he's there doing that, it's referred to as ex cathedra. In other words, it's representative of him actually sitting in the chair of St. Peter, even though he's not physically there, but that's what it represents when he stands up or sits in that chair to begin making these proclamations. And as he is sitting in the chair of St. Peter, what he speaks, then that becomes the doctrine for the Roman Catholic Church. Doesn't matter what he says. It becomes a standard, and he is considered to be infallible. All right, now, Christianity originated, in fact, keep your place here in Matthew 24, because we will come back to that. But Christianity originated in an upper room that is described in two places. Luke 24, let's go there first. And this is after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Luke 24 and John 20. But in Luke 24, verse 36, And as they, the disciples, thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets concerning this, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And then he goes on and talks about his resurrection and so forth. And in verse 49 he says, And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. So what we're seeing then is he is appearing before them. Now, remember in Romans it talks about what's it take to be born again? You have to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. You have to put your faith in him and confess him as Lord. Do you think that was happening here at this particular moment? Absolutely. Now, if you look over in John chapter 20, we get even more information. John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, this is happening, this is the same time as what we just read in Luke 24. When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them, Peace unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now this is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit that took place over in Acts chapter 2. This is the moment they became born again. You go over to Titus, you don't turn to it, I'm just referencing. Titus talks about that at the moment of regeneration, the Holy Spirit is involved, bringing about that, you know, the removing of the sin nature and putting the new nature of God in us, that born again spirit, the, you know, regeneration is what it's called. This is when they were born again. Now, the empowerment of Christians by the Holy Spirit began in Acts chapter 2. They had to be born again before they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. So in Luke 24 and in John 20, what we see is when they were born again. They saw, they knew he'd been crucified and all that, but they saw him raised from the dead, and they put their faith in him as being raised from the dead. And he says, receive ye the Holy Ghost, or receive the Holy Ghost work in you for you to be born again, to pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. Then he tells them, tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power. So they are tarrying in Jerusalem, and in Acts chapter 2, that is when the empowerment of Christians took place. Now after his resurrection and prior to his ascension back into heaven, Jesus gave what is called the Great Commission. And we can see that in two different places. First, turn to Matthew chapter 28. Now, we will be returning to Matthew 24 in a little bit. But in Matthew 28, Jesus was with the apostles and disciples. He's getting ready to ascend back to the Father. And in verse 18, Jesus said, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. This is the instruction of what they are to say. Then if we look over in Mark chapter 16, we see more about this Great Commission. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus says, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So here what we're seeing is more information about this Great Commission. Not only what to say, but also what to do. So this was the instruction that Jesus gave them right before he ascended back to the Father. Okay, now, during the first 3 centuries of Christianity, now remember, that whole area of the world was under Roman rule. Now, during the first 3 centuries, first 300 years of Christianity, it was an illegal religion within the Roman Empire. Christians were arrested, beaten, tortured, and executed. Now, I want you to listen to some of this. Publius Cornelius Tacitus lived from 56 to 120 AD and is considered one of the greatest Roman historians who ever lived. His work, well, one of his works, is called The Annals, and in it he wrote, quote, "Covered with the skins of beasts, the Christians were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired." Now, the whole thing about, you know, why were they covered in animal skins, the skins of beasts? Because that would entice the wild dogs to attack them in the arena, because the wild dogs thought that they were another animal. And so the dogs, you know, they don't know any difference. They don't know that this is a Christian being covered in an animal skin. But the whole thing there at the end about doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired, this is in reference to what is called the Roman candle. It was a horrible execution method particularly used by the Roman Emperor Nero. In this particularly painful, gruesome, and inhumane form of execution, someone would be tied to a stake, smeared with pitch and oil, and then burned to death, starting from the feet and up to the head. The victim would die very slowly, since the lighting started at the feet. The victims would often be used as decorative lights for some of Nero's celebrations and events during nighttime. In the Annals, Tacitus confirms this was a method of executing Christians. He wrote, "Consequently, to get rid of the report that he, Nero, was responsible for burning Rome, Nero fashioned the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians, by the populace." So, during the first 300 years of Christianity, life was not easy. And this is what was done to those who believed in Jesus Christ. In 311 AD, Roman Emperor Galerius issued a decree that Christians were to be treated with toleration. Now, what that means is, put up with them, and we're going to stop burning them like this, and we're going to stop feeding them to the animals, just, you know, tolerate them, even though they're a bunch of weirdos. Now, he didn't actually write that, but that's kind of the essence of what he said. Well, in 313 AD, Roman Emperor Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which is also called the Edict of Toleration, and it ended persecution of Christians. It released them from prisons, and it restored their property. Furthermore, it now became legal for Christians to construct buildings to be used as churches, because prior to that, they couldn't have their own buildings. That's why they're, you know, in the bulrushes and down by the river and everything in people's homes and all that. But after that Edict of Milan coming from Constantine, they're now allowed to have their own buildings and build their own buildings and use them as churches. Now, Constantine publicly endorsed Christianity, and historical records indicate that he apparently accepted Jesus as Savior and was baptized shortly before his death. In essence, the result of Constantine's decision made Christianity the official religion of Rome. It's a really interesting phenomenon what happened. And all that sounds really well, but it actually created a greater problem. Because being a Christian became popular, with the term becoming more of a religious fashion statement than a true repentance from sin and declaration of faith in Jesus as Savior. And the result of that, and this is really interesting, is that, now remember, we're going back to 313 AD. Now, that was a long time ago. I don't think any of you were around back then, okay? But when he did that, Rome essentially became the capital of Christianity. Because the Christians had been dispersed out of Jerusalem, and they really weren't there like they were before. But now, and there were a lot of Christians in Rome. If you read about this, even Caesar, there were Christians that served in Caesar's court. All right. This means that when this took place and Rome became the capital of Christianity, the Great Commission was still in effect. Now, what was the Great Commission? Go into all the world. Now, I want you to think about what has happened to this day, what we see now. Catholicism is everywhere. I mean, there are some countries where Catholicism almost has more power than the president of that country. And this is especially true in some South American countries, Central and South American countries. But they began going out and evangelizing, and they went out from Rome. They didn't go out from Jerusalem. I do know in the Bible they went out from Jerusalem. I understand that. We're not talking about the book of Acts. We're talking about the 300s A.D. and what was going on then. All the apostles who had traveled with Jesus, all the people mentioned in the book of Acts, they're dead and gone by now. So what happened? Rome essentially became the capital of Christianity, and the evangelism began to take place. Now, don't think of what happened then as being what is happening now in the Catholic Church. Don't do that. It wasn't like that back then. What we see now, it wasn't like that at all back then. Not even close to what it is today. That's so critical. Now, to both honor and establish Christianity as the major religion of Rome, Constantine commissioned a large ornate church to be built over what was believed to be the grave of the Apostle Peter. This structure was subsequently called St. Peter's Basilica. The word basilica is a reference to a type of architecture and construction. It really doesn't have a specific religious connotation to, well, it didn't, but it does now. So that original church was called St. Peter's Basilica. And over the centuries, it began falling apart, it began decaying. So in 1506, construction began on the present basilica that was completed in 1626. And I want to show you a picture of the... there it is. That's it today. That is St. Peter's Basilica today. Now, we've already seen part of the inside of it, where the chair, St. Peter's chair is located. Okay, that was completed back in, what did I say? Yeah, it was completed in 1626. Started in 1506, it was completed in 1626. Took over a century to build. It's still there. Now, granted, they've gone through over time and, you know, cleaned it. If something was in disarray, you know, they put their things, okay, all right, but they've kept it up. This thing's old. Really, really old. Now, there's something very interesting about this. Shortly after that first basilica was constructed, Eusebius, who was a Christian, but he was also a renowned church historian, he referred to it not as a basilica, he referred to it as a temple, like St. Peter's Temple. And it was, now, at the time this happened, they were not exalting St. Peter to be some kind of a fourth person of the Godhead. They're just acknowledging what he had done. Now, the reason it was St. Peter and nobody else was because of what Jesus said to Peter. You know, whom do men say that I am? Well, Peter said, you're the Christ, Son of the living God, and so forth. Jesus said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven, you know, and on this rock, Peter, you know, I'll build my... So they see that as Jesus saying, Peter's number one above everybody else, all right? Well, because he was buried there and because of his impact on the church, that's why they built the basilica there. Now, there is debate as to whether or not Peter was actually buried in this spot. Some people say he really was, and some say, well, we're not really sure. I mean, it's not like you're going to dig up the floor and look for him, okay? But some are adamant. This is where, now remember, 300 A.D., they still may have had a really good idea where Peter was buried after he was executed. So let's just go ahead and assume, yeah, he was buried there. But this is St. Peter's Basilica today. Now, Constantine wanted the basilica to be reflective of the Christian faith, to honor the martyrdom of the Apostle Peter, and to create a landmark edifice wherein Christians could worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's why he did this. It wasn't, I'm going to start a new religion. No, it was, we're going to acknowledge Christianity as being the religion of the true God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and so forth. And we're going to build, the original doesn't look like this. If you go online, you can find what are believed to be drawings of the original. And it was very big and very ornate as well. But they did this in part because we want this to overshadow everything that any other religion has ever built. Because we want people to know there's only one God. Now, I did not read all of what I just said, but that's a short version of here's why we're doing this. Because Christianity is the religion that we're going to have. Now, because Christianity was so new to Romans, remember, they were Gentiles. They don't know what's going on. But because it was so new to them, they relied on the history of Christianity to know what to do. Okay, I'm going to be a Christian. And here's Constantine. You know, yeah, Jesus, he's the Savior, he's the Lord, and so on and so forth. Okay, so what do we do? Well, they had to get people to come in and explain this to them, to sit down and give them lessons, Christianity 101. Here's what we do. So they had to find people who were Christians. They had to rely on what they learned from Christians, but this was especially true that they learned from Christians who were Jews, what we call Messianic Jews. Now think about this. Here they are, these Romans, they don't know anything. All we know is Jesus died, rose again, born again, I'm saved, and so on and so forth. But what do we do now? And so here's a Jew who's born again, and here's I'm making this part up, right? A classroom full of new Roman converts. And they want to know, what do we do? Well, how'd you guys get to be Christian? Where'd Jesus come from? All right. Well, folks, let me tell you. It all goes back to Abraham. And then they start, you know, going through Abraham's life and what happened. Then they introduce and Egypt and Moses and leading the people. And then, Mount Sinai and the law and the tabernacle. And so as they're hearing this, some of them may have actually had copies. I mean, I'm talking the Romans now, may have been able to get copies of the law and the prophets. So they're reading this, and they want to do what's right before God. So all they have is what they've been told about the way it started and what they can read. The New Testament hadn't been put together the way it is right now. Now, the letters were out there, but nothing was bound in a book like this. So this is what they have. And the Romans had a tendency to, be a little ostentatious, showy, if you will, in some of what they did. But as they're reading this and they're hearing this, and they begin to see the pattern of what was done in the Bible, and they want to be right before God, here's what they did. They started incorporating the form and formality of the Jewish priesthood. Because not only would you have had the Jews who are no longer living under the law, but you still had Jews who were Christians, but they're impacted by the law. And along with that, they may have called in and asked Jews who weren't even Christians, tell us more about all this. Bottom line is this. Over time, they began incorporating the form and formality of the Jewish priesthood. And what's interesting is that in learning about the law and the prophets and the requirements for the Old Testament priests concerning how they functioned, how they conducted services, how they dressed, and so forth, all of that is reflected in how the Catholic Church services are conducted and how the Pope, archbishops, bishops, cardinals, and priests dress. Where do you think they came up with all this? They didn't just like, well, gee whiz, I think I'm going to dress up in a robe. No. They did it because they got it from the Old Testament Jewish priesthood. That's where all this came about. You know, you see a lot of the, like the Pope and others, they wear that headpiece. It's called a mitre. Look it up. That's what the priest wore, a mitre. It goes on and on. And likewise, many Catholic churches, you know, around the world, they bear a vague resemblance to the Old Testament tabernacle or temple. Now, that doesn't mean they're exact replicas by any means. But when you really understand the way things were set up in the Old Testament concerning the tabernacle and then the temple, and you go into especially older Catholic churches, you'll begin to see, this looks familiar. Now, consider this. In the Old Testament, there at the tabernacle, well, and they also had this in the temple, but there was a laver that was filled with water, and the priest would go, and they had to wash their hands and their feet before they could go into the holy place or the tent of meeting. Okay, now what do you see in a Catholic church when you first walk into their, what we call the sanctuary? What's in there, if you've ever been in one? The laver, right? With the holy water. And what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to dip in it and then do the cross thing on yourself. Where do you think they got that idea? It comes directly from the Old Testament priesthood. And there's so much more that they do. Anyway, I'm not going to get into all the form and formality there, but believers in Christ, I'm talking the true believers in Christ, they weren't called Catholics back then. They were called Christians. And this is confirmed. You can see where that started in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, because it talks about the believers were first called Christians at Antioch. So they weren't called Catholics back then. That, in fact, that term Catholic, this is kind of interesting. That term Catholic being used for Christians, it didn't start to become common until into the 400s A.D. And it wasn't like everybody woke up one morning and said, oh, we're all Catholic. No. Slowly, very slowly, you know, one person uses that term, and then it begins to spread, all right? So we're talking it takes a lot of time before that term became kind of a universally accepted term. Now, the word Catholic, it comes from the ancient Greek adjective katholikos, which means universal. Now, katholikos comes from the Greek phrase katholou, meaning on the whole, according to the whole, in general, and it's a combination of the Greek words kata, meaning about, and holos, meaning whole. In short, the term Catholic Church means the universal church. That's important. The word Pope, it comes, I'm looking at this like Pope. Who came up with that word? I'm not meaning to be critical, I just didn't know. The word Pope, it comes from two Greek words. One is, and they're almost identical. One is papas, which is P-A-P-P-A-S, and it means father. And the other one is papas, which is P-A-P-S, which means bishop or patriarch. The Catholic Church today in no way reflects what started during those early years in Rome, and the Pope was never supposed to supplant God as the voice of doctrine. Never. So what we see today, it's hard for us to imagine, it was never like that. What we see today cannot in any way compare, other than the form and formality, well, not even the form and formality, I mean just, okay, they meet together for church service, okay? That's about as far as it goes. Because today we see what's happening and we think, man, how'd that happen? Well, what happened, it's simple, it's very simple. It started out like this today, right here. A church like this today. They taught the apostles' doctrine. All right? It wasn't all messed up. But because Christianity became popular and then people began serving in these churches, some of them probably weren't even born again, we start bringing in all this other stuff and it has evolved into what we see today. Now, very little remains of what Constantine wrote or declared about the first basilica. And though the religious order and practice, what we see today taking place in the Catholic Church in general, but there at the Basilica, it no longer reflects the original intent. Even though that's true, it does not reflect the original intent. It does not change the fact that it was dedicated. Now, this is so critical. It was dedicated to Jesus, and the idea was for it to be a very holy place, especially at the altar. Now, they didn't idolize it, but it was established and dedicated. This is for Jesus. This is for Christianity. This is for God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is, we're going to tell the world about Jesus. We want this building to stand out. So when people see it and they say, what is that? Then we say, come in and we're going to tell you. In other words, the idea was, this is our best way to come up with another temple that honors Almighty God and the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. Now today we have a hard time believing that, but that's the way it started. And the whole thing about the altar and the, like that chair, well, it wasn't like that at the very beginning, but it was there commissioned, well, commissioned is not the right word. They saw it as a reminder to the people of our roots. You know, this is how it started. You know, the Apostle Peter, we're honoring not him as a human, but what he did for Christ, how he helped us. Are you understanding what I'm saying here? In other words, it wasn't at all like it is today. But now we see what it is today. All right, that's the foundation to lead us into what we want to consider. Turn back over to Matthew 24. And once again, I want to tell you, if you have not watched my End Time Prophecy series that was taught down in Immokalee at Pastor Bronx Church, you need to listen. You need to go watch that. Start at number one and go through. Watch in order. Now, the three largest religions in the world are Catholicism, Christianity, and Islam. Judaism is nowhere near that, you know, the number of people that are practicing that. So the three largest religions are Catholicism, Christianity, and Islam. And there's a lot of debate about which one of those is growing faster, Christianity or Islam. And you'll research and find all kinds of numbers. Now, two of them, Catholicism and Christianity, claim to be centered on Jesus and the Bible. Now, when I say Jesus and the Bible, when I say the Bible, I mean it could be New International, King James, New American Standard. In other words, all these versions that we have, they say they come from the original writings. You understand what? In other words, it's not, well, we're going to write something that has nothing to do with the original writings, and we're going to say, hey, this is the Bible. No, that's not what this is about. And as far as recognizing or honoring Jesus and so forth, Christianity and Catholicism both claim to do that. And they both claim to be using the right Bible, even though the Catholics have added more to it. They shouldn't have done that. God says don't do that. It's in the Word, nevertheless. So Catholicism and Christianity are both supposed to be centered on Jesus and the Bible. Now in Matthew 24, take a look at this. In Matthew 24, pick it up in verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. And then he goes on and talks about, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, so on and so forth. In other words, pack up and run. That's basically what he's saying. And if you turn over, keep your finger here in Matthew 24, and turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. Jesus already told us that. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now stop right there. The whole falling away, it's talking about within the body of Christ, believers, those who had professed Jesus Christ as Savior, but now they're falling away from the faith. And they're turning away, and he says that this helps open the door for the man of sin to be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, now turn back to Matthew 24. Now there in Matthew 24, where in verse 15, Jesus says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains," and then he goes on and talks about, you know, you better run because it's getting really bad. Now there are some people, in fact I even read some of this, even this morning, you know, doing a little more research. There are some people who say that Matthew 24 verses 15 through 17 refers to when the Roman armies invaded Jerusalem in 70 AD, put idols in the temple and offered sacrifices at the eastern gate. A lot of end-time prophets teach that. I'm severely challenged to accept that as being true, and here's why. How many of you remember the laws of meditation? You never take something out of context, right? So, Matthew 24, 15 through 17, where did it start? It started in chapter 3. What shall be the sign of thy coming, and what? The end of the world. 70 AD was not the end of the world. You do understand that happened a long time ago as well. So it can't be referencing that. And here's another reason why. Jesus is, he tells them, "Take heed no man deceives you, nation against nation," so on and so forth. This is the beginning of the troubles. And verse 15, therefore you see the abomination of desolation, you know, you better run and get out of town. And in verse 21, he says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days had been shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Then he talks about if any man says, "There's Christ," don't believe it. And he said, you know, "I've told you before," verse 26, "Wherefore, if they'll say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, don't go out looking for him." And in verse 27, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Okay, now, chapter 24 verses 15 through 17 is talk about the Roman invasion of Jerusalem in 70 AD, what that means is Jesus is answering their question and saying, okay, now here are the signs of the end of the world and my return. And then in the middle of that, he says, oh, by the way, and he interrupts himself and talks about the Roman invasion in 70 AD, and then he jumps right back into, at the end of all these tribulations, and then he talks about his return. No, if you leave 24 verses 15 through 17 in the context of everything he's saying, it cannot refer to the Roman invasion of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It flat out can't. You have to leave it in context. Okay, you say, well, what's this got to do? I mean, over there in Thessalonians, it talks about, you know, this son of perdition, you know, sitting in the temple of God, and then here, you know, the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Okay, now, think about everything we've learned to this point in this message. Say, seriously, you want me to remember everything you said? Okay, what if... Now, remember, Rome became the capital of Christianity because of what Constantine did. And remember what they say about St. Peter's chair, and what happens when the Pope is sitting in that chair making his decree. Now, what if the Muslim Imam Mahdi, you say, who? Okay, the Muslims have a prophecy that there is going to be a leader referred to as the Mahdi, and he is going to basically, and to keep this in general terms, unite the Muslims together as one group. Because right now, you know, there's all this killing among themselves, all these different factions and so forth. Okay, what if the Muslim Imam Mahdi rises up to unite most all the factions of Islam and starts declaring peace, peace with the rest of the world and Israel? You say, well, I don't know if I believe that would happen. Well, now, wait a second. Is there not war going on over there right now? What if this Mahdi rises up, and it's not going to happen in the next couple of days, all right? But what if this Mahdi rises up and begins, there's something, there's a charisma about him. People are drawn to him. And he begins saying, look, we can't be killing each other. You know, we this is not honoring Allah. We can't be killing each other. We all have different ideas, but we've got to come together as Muslims to honor Allah. And the Muslims, they begin hearing this and they begin listening to him, and he says all the right things. And he begins to bring about this unity within the Islamic faith. And they start looking to him as, let me say it like this, the voice of one crying in the wilderness who goes before the return of Muhammad. Okay? Now, what if he rises up, this Mahdi, and he's doing that? And in response, what if the Pope invites the Mahdi to the Vatican in recognition of his efforts to promote peace? And then what if the Pope, he wants to let the world know, we all worship the same God. We just all have different names for this same God. And he lets the Mahdi stand in the holy place of the chair of St. Peter. And the Mahdi stands up and he begins to deliver a message of religious unity to the world. You don't think that's going to have an impact on a massive amount of the world's population? Look what's happening already here in this country. All of the pro-Islam rioting that's going on. All the voices coming forth in support. They say it's in support of Palestinians. It's in support of Islam. Who are Palestinians? They're Muslims. Okay? Now, some people would say there's absolutely no way that would happen. Well, remember, that holy place, remember, the basilica was referred to as a temple. The capital of Christianity became Rome because of what Constantine did. And the when the Pope stands, called sitting in that place, okay, Thessalonians, he's sitting. Here in Matthew, he's standing. But according to Roman Catholic doctrine, when the Pope is either sitting in that chair or standing, delivering the declarations of doctrine and belief, figuratively, he is seen as sitting in that throne, that seat, St. Peter's seat. Now, some people would say, Brother Martin, I appreciate all this, but, you know, now there's no way. I'm sorry. You know, you just need to do a little bit more reading. You need to understand better what you're saying. I mean, I'm sorry, you're a false prophet. Okay, I didn't say this was going to happen. I'm just, what's the title of this sermon? Yeah. End time, what if thoughts. Okay? Let's not forget that every denomination on this planet, every church on this planet that names the name of Jesus, can trace its roots back to Luke 24, John 20, and Acts 2. All of them. There are no exceptions. I don't care what they teach now. If they say Jesus, We preach Jesus, and they stand up with a Bible, King James or any other version. They trace their origin all the way back to that day that Jesus appeared in that upper room, and then those folks were filled with the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2. It all goes back to that starting point. All of it, every church and every denomination. Over the years, what have we seen happen? Basically, every denomination and every church has drifted away from that original platform as established by Jesus through the apostles in the Bible. All of them have drifted away. All of them. You know, you have churches that don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, that was taught back then. They don't believe in this, don't believe in that, but it's in the Bible. They've drifted away from this. But that's not how it all started. Did you know that the United Methodist Church, well, back then it was the Methodist Church, before they joined merged with the United Brethren, it was just the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church was a hellfire and brimstone, born again, Holy Ghost, signs, wonders, and miracles denomination. You say, well, I never knew that. Bingo, you've just proved my point. How that over and over again, these churches and denominations have completely drifted away from the point of origin. Now, the United Methodist Church, look what's going on there. Major split. Why? Because of the endorsement of same-sex behavior relationships, the ordaining of same-sex people to be the pastor. You know, 30 years ago, if you just sit up in a United Methodist Church and say, folks, let me tell you what's going to happen, they'd have dragged you out. They'd have said, no way. Now, here it is. Huge problem. Who would have thought the day would have come when the American Baptist Convention would completely turn away from the foundations of Scripture and completely endorse everything that is LGBTQ. Everything. Everything. Who would have thought the day would have come that you would find Southern Baptist churches accepting LGBTQ stuff? Southern Baptist. I mean, that's what John the Baptist was. He was Southern Baptist. I mean, that's the real Baptist church. Oh, hallelujah. Not really, but I'm telling you now, in my lifetime, if somebody had stood up in our church, because I was raised in that denomination, somebody said, folks, here's what's coming, the Southern Baptist Convention, here's what we're going to, people would have, sit him down, false prophet, who do you think you are? That's never going to happen. Here it is happening. And not only that, but folks, think about what's happened in the Catholic Church of late. The Pope does not call himself God, all right? But he is seen as the voice of God. However, the Pope has greatly, over the centuries, the Catholic Church has greatly deviated from the foundational teachings that we see in Scripture. But along with that, the Pope, the one we have now, I mean, he's greatly deviated, going so far as to declare the acceptance of and blessings on those who practice same-sex relationships. And you've got Catholics that are going bonfire over this one. It's like, how can you do that? Remember, when the Pope stands before St. Peter's chair, it's referred to sitting in the chair. And the basilica referred to as a temple. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, that altar in the basilica is referred to as a holy place. And then he talks about, you know, the son of perdition sitting in the and professing himself to be God. Do you realize if this happens where the Pope does this and you say, but I still don't believe it. I would never have thought a Pope would have stood up and said same-sex stuff is okay, can we be blessed. I never thought that would happen. But now look what's going on. Look what's happening. The point I'm making is nowadays, honestly, we can't sit back and say, well, that'll never happen. I mean, everything that we thought wouldn't happen is happening. It's taking place. We should be at the point now to where we're saying, you know what? Nothing would surprise me anymore. And what if it did happen? What if that did happen? The moment what I've just described, if it takes place, do you realize what's happening? If he did, I know this may, what I'm sharing today may never happen. I get that. Remember, this is a what if. If indeed the Pope did that, and we're going to have the Mahdi share with us for a moment, The moment he steps away, he is yielding the authority of that position in the holy place to a person who preaches paganism and who is absolutely anti-Christ in the world. And now we have an abomination of desolation. Now, I'm not telling you that all of this fits in with the prophecies of Daniel. Honestly, I'm not telling you this is a thus saith the Lord. And if you leave here today and you begin telling other people, boy, Pastor Jim said the Pope's the Antichrist. No, I didn't say that. If you leave here today and you say, oh, Pastor Jim said that the Muslims are going to attack and invade the Vatican. Well, I didn't say that. If you leave here today and you say that Wile E. Coyote, Pastor said that Wile E. Coyote is going to finally catch the Roadrunner, I never said that either. In other words, when you leave here, don't twist my words into something I didn't say. I'm presenting a what-if scenario that, from my perspective, now, with everything else that's happened, I wouldn't be surprised if it did take place. Not at all. I mean, don't we want unity? You know what I'm saying? It's got to be unity in Christ. Now, if we're going to be prepared for the return of Jesus and the end of the world, we cannot continue to live by all the past, quote, tried and true interpretations of end time prophecies. We simply can't. We cannot get caught up in all that. We have to be at the point of being willing to accept what I thought. Because a lot of those end time prophecy teachers, the way they presented it, it's like it was all centered on the United States. But that's not true. In Scripture, it's centered on the Middle East. Not here. If we're going to be ready for this, if we're going to be ready for what's coming, what I mean is, if we're going to be ready for what God wants, we have got to be focused on prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word, the end time outpouring, and revival. We cannot get caught up on trying to figure out every little thing about end time prophecy. You know what's going to happen? End time prophecy. It's going to come to pass. All right? Jesus said, when I come back, am I going to find faith? We need to be the faith people he finds when he comes back. Hallelujah. Well, listen, go ahead and stand. And once again, do not leave here and interpret this message today as a bona fide end time prophetic declaration of what is going to happen no matter what. It's just something to consider as a possibility, and that's all. But it's a very real possibility at this point in time. There's so much more we don't know. There's so much more that we're going to learn. But as Jesus said, now I'm paraphrasing, don't get caught up in the things of this world. Look up. Your redemption draweth nigh. Father, I want to thank you for your word. And Father, I know that what I shared today is not, I do not present it, Father, as an absolute, this is what's going to happen. But Father, you're challenging us to think beyond the way we've been influenced so much over all these years concerning end time prophecy. And that we have to open our hearts and minds to receive what you want us to receive. And not live by all the interpretations of prophecy, but live by your word. Just like Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. May that be us. May that be us. And Father, I pray that you minister to the hearts and minds of everybody who will watch and hear this message. And that, Father, you will not let them turn this into something it is not. Now, Father, I want to thank you for what you're doing here. And my declaration is that we are going to stay focused on things above and not things here on the earth. That we are going to continue to grow in you and become vessels that you use to the fullest for your kingdom purpose here on earth. May we continually glorify Jesus in all that we do. And Jesus, you are soon coming King, and we give you all the praise and the glory. In your name, Jesus, amen.